Scripture reading today is Psalms 15, verses 1 through 15, 1 through 5. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and walks righteously and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not bite back with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbors, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved.
Let me take just a moment to welcome our visitors. We have several in the audience. We want you to know that you're our honored guests. We're glad you've come our way. I'm going to be looking momentarily at the subject of purity in the Bible. We're going to cover, starting in the Old Testament, look at things in the New Testament. I wanted to pause for just a moment in the introductory to kind of make an observation for your consideration. When Dennis called me, Westbrook, yesterday about getting ready to lead the hymns, he talked to me some about my subject matter, which a number of our song leaders do that. They want to kind of coordinate it, and that's a real good thing. I think it's very helpful. So we discussed a little bit about what this was going to be, and certainly the songs he selected are going to dovetail nicely. You may have noticed that the hymn we just sang was the first verse, and kind of stopped to think about that, and I know that that's kind of the idea behind this song, because we're going to sing at the invitation the next two verses. And when it talks about almost persuaded, and it kind of leaves that hanging there, and our situation, think about being almost persuaded. Of course, as we think about the consequences of that, it's detrimental. It's not going to fulfill the ultimate reality of our situation, our condition before God. And so as we think about what we're going to be looking at today from Scripture, and as we begin to develop some thoughts about purity in the Bible, as we reflect upon then at the conclusion of the lesson, and the invitation is offered, and those two verses then are sung, we need to stop to consider our spiritual well-being. In fact, the reason we offer an invitation is so that when we're together, we have an opportunity, should anybody have a need, to respond to the Lord's invitation to do so. It's not just for the purpose of having a stopping spot for the sermon. It's a genuine desire for people to serve the Lord faithfully. So as we consider God's Word together, we're thankful for everyone's presence. We're appreciative for those visiting with us. We certainly are desirous of worshiping in a right disposition of heart, to do it in the right way, as He's indicated in His Word, and to do it with the right attitude. So we go into that with that objective in mind in the singing, in our prayers. We'll take the Lord's Supper, those of the members that give, and as we consider His Word together. Let me begin this study by thinking about the Old Testament. And we're going to look at, first of all, ritual purity. And the idea of ritual purity is kind of interesting in thinking about that. Ceremonial purity can be also incorporated in that idea of ritual. In the Old Testament, there's some things that are done in the Mosaic Law. And there's a quote that I came across a number of years ago that I think kind of establishes a thought process by which we're going to lay the foundation and build upon. To be ritually pure means to be free of some flaw or uncleanness which would bar one from contact with holy objects or places, especially from contact with the holy presence of God in worship. And that's the Holman Bible Dictionary. And so if you start looking at it and examining what we see taking place, we see that that's exactly the case, that this ritual purity, the ceremonial activities they did, had a purpose in mind. Of course, God never did anything haphazardly. Everything has logic behind it. He has, sometimes we may have trouble determining that, or at least maybe later on things become more apparent through what's revealed in Scripture. But we recognize that God, in His infinite wisdom, is going to provide things in the right way. And He's going to lay the proper foundations, and He's going to help men understand things properly and correctly as it relates to serving Him and being about the task of doing things rightly in our lives. So this ritual purity, let's say, First of all, the idea of cleansing by water and blood. When you go back, and again, we see this as it relates to the Mosaic law in particular. That's the codified law that God gave to the Israelites. He provided them certain information. And as we think about the law that was given to Israel, God set forth every facet of it. We think about the civil law that governed them. We think about the religious law that they were to abide by. All comes from God. Even the ceremonial activities that kind of, in instances, sort of incorporated different facets of it, were there as God laid it out. The rituals had their purpose and place, as we note there. So just a few verses of Scripture. If you think about the idea of purity and cleanness, cleansing that's attached to that, I think we could probably immediately think about water, and we would have an appreciation for that today in our society, and the concept of water and the need for water for cleansing. And we see that that is certainly something that is addressed in this manner. And so just picking up there in Numbers and looking at a few verses together where we see these things laid out for us in Numbers 8. And then in verses 5 and following, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave their body and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Now that's a ceremonial thing. In fact, it's stated here, it's inferred as the language would indicate, and so we recognize it's a ceremonial thing. So they go through this process, but there's a purpose behind the process. If you go to the Leviticus, we see there in Leviticus, there's all kinds of instructions that are given to the Levites. And the Levites in their role as the priests and the ones who took care of those sacred items and things that relates to the tabernacle, initially at the temple later, all the utensils, everything associated with it. The idea of purity and holiness was emphasized in Leviticus chapter 16, and just noting the reading there in verses 14 through 19, we see this set forth there, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat of the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them to the in the midst of their uncleanness. Therefore shall no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to meet atonement in the holy place until he makes out that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and he shall take some blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, put it on the horns of the altar all around it. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So there's a goodly amount of things going on here, but there's some very explicit, detailed information that has to do with taking these sacrifices, taking the blood, and sprinkling the blood. Now you think about the cleansing, and think about the water, and we would recognize the cleansing agent of taking water today and this idea, but what about blood? Why would that have relevance? Well, I think probably we can already project ahead some of the things where we're going to go. But for them at the time, in some aspects of this, it's just God gave those instructions. There was a purpose behind it that would not necessarily be immediately awareness on their part of understanding what's transpiring, but still they did that. And finally, just to kind of complete out this thought, in verses 23 and 24 of that same chapter, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there, and he shall wash his body with water in the holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for all the people. So these ritualistic activities and the cleansing associated with that being unclean, the purifying aspect of this, all had to do with their relationship before God. It was emphasizing that. It was giving them some insight as to what was needful and how they would approach God in a right way. When we look additionally there's this idea of separated from uncleanness. The concept of being separated from uncleanness. And there's a kind of the flip side of the coin. You're separated from uncleanness, and if you become unclean, then you're separated until you get clean. That's in harmony with all that we see here. There cannot be the compatibility of this being with God and a relationship in an unclean state. So you get separated. But then we separate ourselves from all the things that are unclean so we can be close to God. Again, just noting a few passages of Scripture with you, and there's many places in the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law that describes some of the rituals, the ceremonies, situations, and circumstances. The Levites had a whole list of various things that we can read about. These are just here to kind of underscore the points that we see and that we want to emphasize from the standpoint of noting here that being separated from that which is unclean, so we do not become separated from God. So in Numbers 19, and just a couple passages, verses to take note of, in verse 11, he who touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean 7 days. You go down to verse 14. This is the law: when a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. Now, here's God's instructions. It has to do with those that have died, the bodies of those who have died. And he gives instructions about being unclean for 7 days. And there's a purpose again behind this. There's some things that we might take note of. Let me go ahead and look at Leviticus chapter 13 and elaborate a little additionally on some points that we might sort of take and observe as it relates to this idea of the dead body. But in this case, we're going to look at in the 13th chapter of Leviticus. And there in verse 4 with the reading, and see there that there's some references to this idea of leprosy. And if the bright spot is white on the skin of the body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair is not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. The priest shall examine him on the seventh day. And indeed, if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day. And indeed, if the sore has faded, and the sore that has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. So here was instructions, and of course God gave these insights as it relates to some things that they needed to know about. And of course there was these contagious diseases, and leprosy was particularly horrendous as it relates to the consequences of what it did to the body. And so the idea that one being unclean because of leprosy, so the danger's there. And so the idea of seeing this and then declaring one clean was an important concept, an important thing from a practical perspective. And we might stop to think, okay, so as we look at some of this, we certainly have an understanding of today of germs. We have a concept of disease. We sort of recognize the need for the cleansing of things that are done and medical reasons. In fact, we can go, and I read one time some years back when looking at some evidential materials, how a person who had been an atheist, a non-believer from the standpoint of God and the Bible, was a doctor, and he read through this information that was given in Leviticus and other places. And as he read through this, it caused him to reevaluate the scriptures in the Bible. Because he said those people wouldn't have understood certain things. They wouldn't have had a concept of these things that we take for granted now, of germs and bacteria and things of this nature. And here all these instructions are given, and they lay it out so nicely. And it caused him, as a result of those things and the further evidences to substantiate it, become a Bible believer. It's kind of an impressive story to think about how someone can take this and the evidence to substantiate that and to look at these things. So we could take and talk about medical things a little bit. And I understand that that would be a part of this. But I submit to you that it's not just solely that. It certainly had its impact that way. But we look a little further, we see this idea of clean and unclean goes beyond that. There was a more basic concept from a spiritual perspective that is observable. And I call attention to Acts chapter 10, verse 12 through 15 to help illustrate the principle. Over there you'll recall that this was the occasion in which Peter was going to be sent to Cornelius to be the first Gentile convert. And the way that the Lord showed him that he was supposed to go to a Gentile was to place before him this sheet with all these animals upon it. And we have Peter up there praying. He's hungry. The sheet comes down, you have these animals. And what were the animals? These were unclean animals, according to the Mosaic law. So you start looking at all this other information, you see that God distinguished between certain things from clean and unclean. He laid it before them. He had placed it as it related to that, things that they were able to do and things that they were forbidden to participate in or have any contact or involvement with. So you have a dietary law as well. And then as Peter objects, Peter says, I'm not eating anything that's unclean or defiled. I don't eat that which is forbidden under the Mosaic law. And the Lord said, what I've declared to be clean, you don't declare to be unclean. That happened three times. And it really wasn't about the food, was it? It was about going to the Gentile to convert him to Christ. And so this idea of cleanness and that of being cleansed and this differentiation, God was laying before the Israelites the attitude and understanding that he expects purity, and he's going to give some illustrations of purity and what purity constitutes and how one's to remain clean by removing themselves from these unclean things. And when one becomes unclean, I've got this means and way of cleansing, and one has to follow that and adhere to it. There's then further the idea of sacrifice required to be pure. Just to build on this principle of talking about the clean, unclean, the purity, think about this as well, sacrifices. Now, you go to Leviticus 12, and there, verses 1 through 8, it describes the instance of childbirth. And God has set before them some instructions as it relates to this, and what was to be done at the time, and as the arrangement, and again, God placed these things. He had a purpose for it. He was laying down some groundwork for some things as well, but he lays this out and says about childbirth, and so now you have to go through a process of purification after childbirth. And reading through this, and part of that had to do with the end result after a period of time of purification is described there to take and bring your offering to the Lord. And let me just drop down here to notice with you the last two verses just to reinforce this point. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood and the law for her who is born a male or female, and she will be able to bring a lamb. Then she may bring two turtle doves, two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering, the other is a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for her and she shall be clean. Now, we look at that and are perplexed about that and wonder about this situation, the childbirth, the natural process. God himself placed it in there, but going back, one can kind of evaluate some of that. But here, God placed it. He said this, and he says, now, here's the idea then. When you go through this purification process that I laid before you, there's at the end of it, there's going to be sacrifices to be offered. When you go to the 14th chapter of Leviticus, this has to do with the situation as it relates to leprosy. We already talked about leprosy and what they were to do as far as evaluation, looking at these things. And again, we come and discover at the concluding point of this is that there was to be offerings made. The offerings are described here about what was to be done, how it was to be done. And just to, again, back up to verse 10, just the latter part of this, on the eighth day you shall take two male lambs without blemish, one a ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one log of oil. Then the priest who makes him clean shall be present the man who is to be made clean in those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle meeting. And the priest shall take one male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering and the log of oil and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb. And it goes on to describe this, the killing of the lamb, the sacrifice that was to be done. Now, this was part of the purification process, as God set it forth. It was part of what was needful. And so you have a sacrifice at the end. And let's go back to this idea of the medical aspect for a moment. Can you imagine going to your doctor, and your doctor, you have a situation, say a condition of some variety. You've been sick, and the doctor's giving you some prescriptions. He's kind of giving you instructions as to how to do these things. He may have even said you need to kind of avoid people for a while because you may be contagious. Keep your distance minimally. Quarantine may be an extreme instance, but you mainly just keep your distance. Just be aware of it. You go through this process. You go through all these things. He says, I want you to come back here in a week, and I want to check you to make sure that things are going okay. So you return in a week, and he checks you over, and he says, yep, you're okay now. Medically clean. And the doctor says, now that you've done that, I want you to go out and make a sacrifice. I want you to take a lamb or a bird or something. And I want you to, what would you think about that doctor? Pretty bizarre, huh? What would be the point of that? Well, you see, this has nothing to do with the medical portion of it, does it? It has to do with what God set forth and a purpose that God had in mind. The idea related to purity and the means to accomplish purity and to become before Him in that state of being clean. That was God's arrangement. And again, some of it may be somewhat hard for us to fathom as the reasoning, but then we're going to look down the stream of time and see that there's some more information that helps us comprehend it more fully and completely. Before I leave this subject of the Old Testament, I don't want to leave the idea that when I'm talking about ritual purity or ceremonial purity, that excludes ethical purity in the Old Testament. There have been instances and times when I've had conversations with people about God's Word. And it kind of differentiates between the Old Testament and the New Testament in this sense. Now, we certainly understand we live under the New Testament law. We're not living under the law of Moses or the patriarchal dispensation. So that's not where this conversation comes into play, but rather it takes an attitude on the part of some that God, in His approach to men, that in the Old Testament, God was just interested in form. And as long as you went through the form, it didn't matter about your attitude. You know, He didn't care about that. Now in the New Testament, and here's where the flip side of that comes into play when it comes to discussing us, God doesn't really care about going through and meticulously following what He says. He just wants your attitude to be right. That now He's come into this process of talking about, as long as your attitude's okay, you're all right with the Lord. Now, I submit to you that that proposition is wrong. It's totally contrary to the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. God expected people to come with the right attitude and doing the right thing before Him. All the time that we look through the Scriptures from the very beginning, this was to be how men approach God, doing what He said with the right attitude and disposition of heart. So when we think about this idea of ritual purity, there was ceremonial purity, there was a purpose behind it. It also, the ethical purity is not to be overlooked. They were to do this. They went ceremonial, but He expected the heart to be right, even in the process of these ceremonial activities. When we look there at Psalm 15, and chose that because it presents the idea of coming to Him in this way and manner. Just go back. We had the reading. It's a short reading, but let's just go ahead and look at it again for the purpose of kind of incorporating it here so we can emphasize the point. Lord, who may abide in Your tabernacle? Who may dwell in Your holy hill? Who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart? Who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor? Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money as usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So here coming before God, what is it? Well, you're pure in all these ways, in all these respects, in your conduct and behavior. That's to be evident. So it's not just, I'm going to do the ceremonial things and kind of go through the motions and that's sufficient. That's never been something that's acceptable to the Lord. God requires ethical purity, and the consequence of sin results in uncleanness and defilement. And just to kind of emphasize this point, thus sin and ritual uncleanness stand together in the Old Testament as unacceptable to God. Their counterparts, ethical and ritual purity, also stand together. They're inseparable. So while I talked about that ceremonial or this idea of ritual purity, we need to appreciate the attitude behind this. They're doing what God said. Even when they didn't fathom and comprehend it, God said to do it. And they were going to do it the right way, or it would not be accepted of the Lord. Now, with this in mind, let's think together for a little bit about the New Testament and think about ethical purity. and the concept of ethical purity. The first observation is nothing emphasized regarding ritual purity in the New Testament. I'm not saying there's not some kind of inference in regard to some of this. It certainly looks back some and sort of incorporates some things. But from the perspective of our relationship with the Lord, this idea of ritual is not to be observable. It's not the same thing as we see the very meticulous means and ways in which they were to go about certain things. And this idea of how this was to be unfolding, that you read about in Leviticus, Numbers, some other places where we begin to see this. So the emphasis here is not going to be found with ritual, but ethical purity. And the idea of ethical purity, rather focused on moral purity and purification. You know, when we talk about ethical, that's moral. That's what's upright. Those are the things that are correct and to be accomplished. And so this purity and purification that's seen here. So let me notice some things with you on this. First of all, chaste. When we think about chaste, that's sexual purity, cleanliness, not defiled. We find over in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, a statement that's made that puts it in a spiritual context. And so we start with that to sort of observe something here and how God describes these things as it relates to our relationship to Him. And it's in this concept of being chaste. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Here's that relationship that's described here, the concept of being chaste and belonging to Him, and therefore pure in regard to those things. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, and also 1 Peter 3, 2, the word chaste is used as it relates to the relationship pertaining to the husband, wife, the wife being chaste. Titus 2 describes how the older women are to teach the younger women. And among the things that are to be taught is to be chaste. The purity that's to be done is seen and observable. Moral uprightness in regard to these things. 1 Peter 3, 2 also ties into that and talks about being chaste. And in this case, the conduct of the wife, if you look at the context here, they have an unbelieving husband. How is she going to influence the unbelieving husband who will not listen to her? Well, by her conduct, and a chaste conduct that's observable. And we look at this idea of that purity that's seen, that's stated and explicitly set forth. And in Hebrews 13:4, and of course, men, women being chaste, the purity associated with this, uprightness, not being defiled. And so we think Hebrews 13:4, that the bed not to be defiled, talking about marriage and the marriage bed not to be defiled, that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So here's this description then of this idea of chaste, the idea of uprightness and purity and the relationship, both spiritually with God and as it relates to our relationships, husbands and wives. We look further and we see another idea, and it takes the general concept and builds on what we see specifically there, because the idea of moral purity or uprightness, all the different facets of this, moral purity and uprightness, and being chaste in regards to the sexual concept, moral purity and uprightness involves everything that we see, all the different areas of responsibilities associated with it. So you think about Philippians 4 and verse 8. We're told about our minds and the minds that are to be pure. The Philippians 4 describes as Paul is setting forth to them. And he gives these instructions and talks about how then if there's anything that's pure. And that word pure then stands out as it relates to this. So what does he say about this? We think on these things. Just to read the verse to emphasize what is stated there, where we observe the statement, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. To meditate, to think about, to dwell upon them. When you go over to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, the instructions there, we have Paul giving to Timothy. And in the context of this, he gives these things about, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in another person's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, that's an interesting concept and things about laying hands upon them. What he's saying, don't approve of people hastily. You know their character, know who they are. Don't just go about and then be about the task of then, by placing hands upon them, saying, okay, I'm showing that I have great confidence in this person, and yet I have yet to really know them sufficiently, so he warns about that. Don't do that, and nor share in other people's sins, because if they go off in error, don't go into that direction. Keep yourself pure. And so one has to be careful about those they associate with or those that they're going to hold. We've got to know those individuals. And finally, in 1 John 1, verse 3, it talks about being in the light, to walk in the light, see in the light. That is found in verse 7. Verse 3 talks about it from the standpoint of the ones that we have with the apostles and the writings of the apostle. John, talking about having fellowship with each other, he goes on, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. This fellowship and the concept of fellowship, joint participation, and being in a relationship with Him. And by being in a relationship with Him, we're in a relationship with all other Christians. So moral purity and uprightness covers a whole array of things. There's some other references about purity that connect to these ideas. Understanding, patience, and kindness. We're not going to in any way minimize any facet, but I want us to be appreciative that this idea of purity and cleanliness and keeping our ethical purity intact involves a number of things, a number of areas. It's just like when you start reading the Old Testament scriptures, there's some things that state about this, and it's the entirety of it that's brought together. So you find over here in 2 Corinthians 6 and 6 that there's things stated as we have, again, the situation where Paul is writing. And what does he warn about? He warns them regarding some of these things. Actually, verse 16 is where I wanted to be, so I was going to double-check that. But, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be your father to you, and your son shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. The kindness, the separate things back in verse 6, my purity by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. So he had these things in his life. He goes and describes my purity. So when he talks about separating ourselves and then talks about these things that are evident in the life there about patience, tribulations, needs, distresses, and stripes, imprisonments, tumults, willing to endure everything and anything in order to serve the Lord faithfully and sleepless fast by purity and by knowledge, long-suffering, and kindness. So he knows these things, the understanding, the patience, the kindness. If we're going to be pure, we're going to be pure in regard to our relationship with God and pure with our relationship with those around about us. We're going to separate ourselves from the world. And then speech, life, love, and faith. Again, turning our attention to what we read that Paul had wrote to Timothy. And so in 1 Timothy 4, and notice with me verse 12, where he says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word and conduct and love, spirit and faith and purity. It's the entirety of it. To be pure is to have oneself in a right relationship and doing those things that are right before God. Now, I want to come back and with what time we have left and move forward maybe fairly hurriedly, because this gets us back to this idea of this purity, ritual purity that we read about. So why is some of that ritual purity? Well, I submit to you that it brings us to the New Testament and the ethical purity. We looked at what ethical purity denotes. We understand some aspects of it, but as we start looking at this, how am I going to be truly, genuinely pure? Well, we go back to cleansing by water and blood. The idea of cleansing by water and blood. So in Ephesians, where we see and note this idea of what the Lord did for us, that we could not do for ourselves, it describes there in the very introductory material, as Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren, so that in verse 7, we notice In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his good grace. That grace, the unmerited favor. But notice it's his blood. And so that's why blood had such a relevant part to play back at the time. Why sacrifices were something that was needful and purification associated with that. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, or 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11, it describes there how these individuals, in the most reprehensible state, most ungodly situations and circumstances of life, what they did to become pure and clean. And it describes it in light of this purification and how it was accomplished. So verse 6, verse 9 of the 6th chapter, we read, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We're sanctified. What's the sanctification? The cleansing associated with that. You've been washed. What? With the blood of Christ. Remember, it was the blood of Christ that was described in Ephesians 1, verse 7. Shedding his blood for us. And now the washing that takes place. And of course, the baptism. I want to observe something in regard to this. We talk about purity. And there's a sense in which, okay, I'm an upright person. You can look at our lives and I'm a morally good individual. And there are people like that in the world. Morally good. But that doesn't mean that they've been sanctified. Or that the purity that they have to be cleansed has been accomplished in their life. And a good illustration of that is found over here in Acts chapter 10. We referenced that earlier when we talked about Peter. And Peter, what Peter did in order to understand that he was to go to Cornelius and teach him. And Cornelius then we see that he received Peter and Peter taught him. I want you to read with me for just a moment and kind of underscore this point about what kind of man Cornelius was. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." When he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." Now, if we stop there for just a moment, what do you think about Cornelius? An exemplary man, a good man, a moral man. So, what need did he possibly have? Well, this is what we find with this idea of purity and what the Lord did for us and what needs to be done for us to get truly right and be cleansed of our sins. Because it goes on down then where we see the statement about the deal. He says, "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." There were things that were lacking in Cornelius' life. And we see when Peter comes, teaches him, he's baptized for the remission of his sins. So this idea of water and blood, back in the Old Testament time, some of this may have been somewhat vague. Certainly the idea of water may not have had the same idea that we recognize as being needful because of hygiene. They may have had an appreciation for water and the need water drinking, but the hygiene part, well, that was present, but that wasn't the emphasis. The cleanliness before God was what was said before us. And what about this idea of blood and all this blood being spilled, being the slaughter that takes place? Well, it has to do with the blood of Christ, and it was that which foreshadowed the coming of Christ and his death, and then how we were recipients of that. When we look a little further, this idea of separate from uncleanness, we're to be separated, just as we talked about these other things. We are to keep ourselves pure and separate from that which defiles. Again, just looking at some passages of Scripture to underscore what we see here. And these verses help us appreciate how we're to conduct ourselves and how we're to get right before the Lord and how we're to remain right in His presence. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Picking up the reading there in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked. I've read that earlier. Got a little ahead of myself there. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with the lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial? Or what part has believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Ephesians 4 describes what we see as it relates to some practical aspects of this. Verse 17, therefore I say, testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of the heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work uncleanness, and with greediness. So we no longer do that. We have set that aside. We place, put that apart from us. And that's the idea of being separate from those things. And defilement causes us to be back in that wrongful situation where just as we signed the Old Testament, their situation, they're defiled, now they're unclean. And they have to make arrangements to get clean once again. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 through 12 expresses similar thoughts and ideas. And I'll just make a reference to that for your consideration because I want to look at this. Sacrifice required to be pure. We have to sacrifice. Now, it's not the sacrifices where you're going to take animals, right? Kill animals. Jesus Christ was that sinless sacrifice, without spot, without blemish, and he came and died for us. So what's the kind of sacrifice we're talking about now? They sacrificed over here. Our sacrifices, as we find Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2, that's a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. A sacrifice of what we in our lives are to do in order to serve our God faithfully. The idea of sacrifice that's available. We're no longer conformed to this world. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're to be that living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. If we don't sacrifice for the Lord, if we put him in a second place, we're not pure of purification. We're not right with him. Just as we talked about, you cannot have this disposition that I'm going to go through a form and it's not the reality. Now, Hebrews 13 and verse 15, it just in that context describes how we're to offer the sacrifice of our praise to him. We offer the sacrifice of our praise in all the different facets, certainly as we worship together and we think about that of offering our sacrifice of praise, glorify him. And then finally in James, using this passage, because it talks about pure and undefiled religion. And so think about, well, what constitutes pure and undefiled religion? Well, we've already talked about a number of things that associate with purity, being morally right and upright. But there, in the context of this, that which describes how that purity is to be observed is both things that are to be put off and then things that are to be done. So James 1, and just reading the latter part of that particular chapter, looking at verse 25 and following. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful error, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless or vain. So here's the bridling of the tongue. Part of being pure and right. Pure and undefiled religion is before God and the Father is this, to visit the fathers and widows in their trouble. So here's a thing to be done as far as seeing to one another, to visit, to look upon, to care for. It's not just, I'm going to go over and say hi. It's an actual involvement in their life that we can be of assistance to them. And it represents then the idea of what we as Christians are to be engaged in. And then it goes on to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That purity, ethical purity, moral purity, the uprightness that is to be observable. So as we go through, we look at purity and it incorporates all of this. It's purity that I cannot do on my own. God has made provisions so I can be cleansed from my sins. But then it requires a pure life to serve Him faithfully, to comply with His will, to live godly in a sanctified manner, apart from and be separate from the world, and then be an example to the world. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. We're going to go back to where we started somewhat. We made a reference to this idea of, you know, almost persuaded. Well, we live our lives as being almost. That's going to fall short. And the hymn builds. And as we started off that the hymn, as Dennis set forth, it gave this sense that didn't quite get us to the point where we need to be. And Paul told at the time, and it was when he was before King Agrippa, and he was trying to convince Agrippa about his need to get right. And he said, I know you believe the prophets. And what did Agrippa say? Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Paul said he would that almost and altogether be, just as he is, but without these chains, without being a prisoner. So as we sing this hymn, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation anyway, we invite you and encourage you to come forward, making that request known together. We stand and sing.